Good morning on this cold and frosty day. My subject this morning in 1 John is perfect love drives out fear. It's a very short passage, but it's a very interesting passage and one that I recommend that is worth meditating on for quite a long time. So if you turn to 1 John and chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and verses 16 to 19. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading. In what I'm going to say this morning, I'll be recalling a number of things I've said over the previous 6 talks I've given on 1 John. And I was particularly pleased that Adrian Chandler helpfully opened up this subject a few weeks ago when he went through a whole series of verses giving us commands to fear God, and those commands are in no doubt we are to fear God. So when you read a passage like this, you ask yourself, well, if perfect love drives out fear, how on earth does this square with the many commands to fear God? And I'll come back to that later. But the interesting thing about the verses Adrian brought was that the context shows that all these commands to fear God are all in the context of our own good and in the context of being conformed to Jesus. Before I get into the main subject, I think I have to talk about the wrong kind of fear. There's a right kind of fear and a wrong kind of fear. Keep your fingers in 1 John, but if you'd like, turn back to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Which is where the prophet talks about the wrong sort of fear. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh unto me, and with their mouth and their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men which hath been taught them. So he was talking about Israel's approach to God, which was an approach with fear and outwardly a form of godliness, but the prophet's word to them was that the fear that they were exercising towards the Lord was in fact a commandment of men, and that this was a development from the traditions of the elders in the setup at that time in the theocracy. And they had taught traditions relating to God, but those traditions undermined the fear of God as prescribed by God personally. And what the leadership of Israel had done is they had moved Israel away from the fear of God, from his loving care, and from his effective presence in their lives. Now, if you go to Jesus picked up on this in one of his encounters with the Pharisees in Matthew 15. If you turn to Matthew 15, and let's just see what Jesus made of it. Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, honour thy father and thy mother, And he that speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, that wherewith thou might have been profited by me, is given to God, he shall not honour his father. And you have made void the word of God because of your tradition. You posers, you might say in modern parlance, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The precepts of men, in this particular passage, there's a word being used which is only used in two other places, so it's a particular aspect it's looking at. It's also used in Mark 7, but more interestingly in Colossians chapter 2. If you just turn briefly to Colossians chapter 2, and verse 22, where the same issue is dealt with. And then after referring to that same issue again, the traditions of men, in verse 23 of Colossians 2, is added this comment, these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. So it's a strange mixture of what seems okay and what isn't okay. And we have that word in Colossians 2:23, will worship. And it is a word meaning self-made religion or self-made worship. A worship which one prescribes and devises for himself. Now, as we all know here, the reason for the downfall of the theocracy of Israel was that the leadership had prescribed and devised different ways of looking at things in order to get around the impossibility of delivering on some of the commands of God. And even in the church age, we are open to that. You see, Jesus used this occasion to expose religion based on the traditions of men and not on the word of God. And as we look around Christendom, that is what professes to be the church, but a lot of which isn't, Christendom is also largely enveloped in will worship and men's traditions. But true fear of God, as Isaiah said, came not from men's ideas, but from what the Word of God teaches. So if we put the church on the one side and Israel on the other, the result for Israel of will worship or men's ideas are past and future. In the past, it led to Israel's rejection of their Messiah. It led to the diaspora or the worldwide scattering by God of the Jewish people. And it's not over yet. In the future, and the very near future, the same thing will lead to the making of the covenant with death and ultimately the Great Tribulation. The result for the church, when things are introduced to the church which are not of God, it's not the right fear of God, is it reduces our effectiveness because it results in the loss of fellowship with Him and fellowship with each other. And sometimes that involves discipline. And remember at this point that the Lord only disciplines those that he loves. So as I think it was Menno Kalischer said when we were over here, when he was over here one time, we're not aware of the Lord's discipline. There must be something wrong. Okay, so this is a good thing. Okay, having established this issue of the wrong kind of fear, let's get into the passage. 1 John 4:16. And we know and have believed the love which God has in us. Quite interesting because, if you like grammar, the first verb it says we know, and the second verb it says and we have believed, and yet they're both the same tense. So really, we have come to know and we have believed the love which God hath in us. I'll come back to the in later. So we have come to know. In other words, coming to know God didn't happen overnight. It took time. We become converted, we become born again, but relationship takes time to develop. I was thinking on the issue of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers rejected him and sold him into Midianite slavery. And when they stood before him in the court of the Egyptian Pharaoh, it was only on the second occasion that Joseph was made known to his brethren, because they completely failed to recognize him. And I think the point there is worth remembering is that the Holy Spirit may be working a long time before we actually cross the threshold into belief. Now, I just want to look a little bit more at this word to know, because in the passages in the Bible which deal with knowing, there are three different words used, and for very good reason. We only have one in English. So turn back in 1 John to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20. And ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have written unto you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. These three words here used for know mean knowing in your mind, being able to see with your mind's eye, and to perceive mentally what God is telling you that he has done for us. And all these verbs, although they're written in the present tense, are actually in the past tense. So you could say, we have come to know all things. He is not written to us because we don't know, we have not come to know them, but because we have come to know them. And he's talking about the mind. Then if you turn, look forward a few verses to verse 29, 1 John 2, 29. And it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also that does righteousness is begotten of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Let me read that again in applying the tenses. If you have come to know that he is righteous, you are knowing that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. And the word there means begotten out of him. It's not a wishy-washy sort of concept. It literally means out from within him. Where it says behold, that again is the word know. Behold, or know what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Now in those couple of verses, the first know and the last know are mind, what's going on in your head. And the middle know is experiential knowing, knowing God by relationship and experience. So we've now had six knows. The first three are from the mind. In this passage, we have the mental perception, we have the experiential knowledge of relationship with God, and again, we are told to know, and it means in your mind, the manner of love which the Father has bestowed upon us. Keep your finger in the page and go to John 15, 15, please. John 15, 15. It's impossible in a 40 or 50 minutes to bring out the full comments on the manner of love God has for us. We could stand here and speak all week about it. Just want to pick up on a few things. John 15, 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knows, head, not what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. The servant does not know, he does not understand what his master is doing. But Jesus has made us his friends, and all things because all things he heard from the Father, he has made known. Now, this third word for know, made known, is a sort of mixture of the experiential. It derives from the know meaning to experience by relationship, and it also links it with understanding in your mind. So the point that I think John is putting over very clearly is that experiential knowledge or relationship with Jesus and understanding what all this is about are integrally linked together, and the one derives from the other. You can't have the one without the other. Now, if you turn on in John to John 17 and 26, we see this word, which is not used that often, that make known. It says, "And I made known unto them thy name, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou loved me may be in them, and I in them." And of course, as we know here, the "in" is literal. There's also a third reference to this word. It's only used three times. No need to turn it up. It's in Romans 16, where it said that things have been made known unto all the nations in unto obedience of faith. Okay, so we got three words for know. We've got knowing with your mind, we've got knowing with your feelings, if you like, with a relationship, and we have an extra word, which is where Jesus says he has made known, which sort of combines the two things together. But when it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us," what does that mean? Well, as you all know, there are four words for love in the Greek, and this is not eros, which is love between a man and a woman. It's not storge, which is normally thought of as family love, and it isn't philadelphia, which is brotherly love. Now, eros, storge, and philadelphia are all things involving the emotions. This isn't that sort of love. It is agape. Now, I've got to be very careful here, because it's very difficult to understand what agape love actually is, because we tend to blur it with philadelphia, with the other things. It is difficult to distinguish agape in its essence from emotional love. Now, agape love is God's love, and perhaps I can best explain it by saying the church has had this since Pentecost. The Lord is in us, we are in the Lord. We have had this love since Pentecost. And essentially, although we could talk about it for the whole day, agape essentially is a love of the will, the desire, which wants to see people in a better place in their relationship with God, or to bring them into a relationship with God. So there is a love of the will. Back in Isaiah, we won't turn to it, Jesus is speaking through the prophet, and he says, "For the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore I have not been confounded. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." He has set his face like flint, and he will not be put to shame. This is God's agape love for mankind, and it's something he really had to set his face like flint. I can't think of a better expression, surprisingly. In order to bring that love to mankind. Okay, let's go back to a look in 1 John chapter 5, which is the last time that John uses the word know. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. "We have come to know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding so that we can know experientially him that is true." Right, verse 19. We have come to know that we are of God. This is not as precise as it needs to be. The word is ek, and it means out of. We know that we are, there's something in us that has come out of God, and God is in us, and we are in him. And the whole world is in the evil one. But we know that the Son of God has come and given us that knowledge of him that is true. And again, it's a personal knowledge through understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul sums it up like this. He says, Brethren, be not children in mind, but in malice be babes. But in your mind, be men. That's 1 Corinthians 14:20, if anybody's taking notes. So he's saying, do not be like children, think like children. You need to think like men. But in terms of bad stuff, you're like babes. You don't know anything about it. So basically, the picture that's being painted here is that knowing God personally, which is what some people think of as heart knowledge, increases our perception of who God is. That's understanding, and also what he is doing. And in turn, that understanding of who God is and what he is doing deepens our relationship with him. So the two things feed off each other in a manner of speaking. Let's not forget the famous Romans 12 passage that we are commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And of course, the word transformed, that's the word that is used to describe being changed into another form. And of course, used of Jesus at the Transfiguration, where he was changed into another form when the divine brightness within him came out, and the three disciples that were with him were able to see this. Now, why this is important is because that's what we are going to be like. Just in the same way as he shone with divine brightness, we in our respective ways, when we are in glory, will be just like him, shining reflections of him. At the end of his epistles, 2 Peter, Peter closed that epistle with a warning, with an admonition, to keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we grow in knowledge of the Lord personally, so does our understanding of where we stand in him grow as well. In other words, as our relationship develops, we become more knowing and understanding of what is technically regarded to as positional truth, in other words, where we stand. But it's something we need to learn with our minds. So looking at the two main words for knowledge, how it is, what we understand, is how we feel. The two things go together. We need to understand what it is we believe, so that we know that what we feel is true and is right. And in the same way, because we have that relationship with the Lord, we understand the basis that it, on which it's provided. So if we return to 1 John 4 again, 1 John 4 in the second part of verse 16, where it says, God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you translate it literally, it says, the God, this is question of emphasis, the God is love, and he that is abiding in the love abides in the God, and the God abides in him. It's the same thing, but it's just more punchy. So while you're looking at 1 John 4 there, just cast your eyes a few verses back to verses 6 and 7, and let's look where this agape love, which is God's love, where it comes from. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, incidentally, all references to love in these verses are all agape. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is out of the God, and everyone that loves is begotten out of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Again, it says, let us love one another. Love is of God. No, it means literally love comes out of God. To everyone that loves is begotten out of God. Earlier in the earlier talks I was giving on this, I was explaining how the introductory verses, how the apostles said that they had the love of God in them that he had put in them, and they wanted us to share that love which comes out of God. Now, in those verses from 7 right the way through to 10, they're all agape, they're all the highest form of love. And just to try to paint the picture a little bit more clearly, I've been emphasizing that love comes out of God. Jesus came down from heaven, out from the Godhead, to point Israel, not to himself, but to the Father and his glory. This concept of out of. Jesus came out from within the Godhead and came to earth to tell us of the Father's glory. Now, the respective roles in our salvation of the Father and the Son are symbolized in the creation. Because if you remember, the first woman came literally out from the first man to be the glory of man and to bear physical life. Jesus, the Father's glory, came out of the Godhead to bear spiritual life, and he did that on the cross. In John 17, Jesus' prayer for the perfecting of the church, he said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. In other words, he was praying for the apostles, but he made a point of saying to the Father that he was praying also for the ones the apostles would speak to, who would believe on him through the word. And the purpose was that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. This is John 17:20. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them. You see, it's passed the word along. Jesus is giving glory from himself into the apostles. They are spreading the gospel, and that glory of the gospel is being passed on to other people, and that's the way we received it. And he says, the glory you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And again, we get the key word, I in them, and thou in me. So the Father's in the Son, and the Son is in the apostles, and through the preaching of the word, the apostles, the Lord is in the hearers of the apostles. And the object is that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and loved them even as thou loved me. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, John rounds off his letter with the same point. And he says in the second part of verse 20, and we are in him, that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. My little children, guard yourself from idols. You see, the epistle which talks about the doctrine of the church, Ephesians, has the in word 90 times in five or six chapters. So in is the key word regarding the life, if you like, of the church. He is in us, but for fellowship and effective ministry, we need also to be in him. He never deserts us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, but it's possible for us to fall off the path, and we need to get back on the path. Now, the object of Jesus' prayer for his disciples and those who would come to faith through their work. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's been telling them about the Father's glory, but he looks forward to the day when we can be with him and see his glory, just in the same way as the three apostles beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. These people whom thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. Just a reminder from one of the previous talks, Jesus was given the title of the Son of God in relationship to three things: in relationship to his incarnation, in relationship to his resurrection, and in relationship to the future, his future ministry. So when he says to the Father, he wishes for his believers to see his glory, remember that Jesus veiled his own glory to point us to the Father, but asked the Father that those who he would give him to be with him, and that they may then behold his glory as at the Transfiguration. Okay, perfect love drives out fear. Be back to 1 John 4 and verse 17. 1 John 4 and 17. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. This is talking about the fact we all have to go before Jesus personally to receive our rewards for works done through him and in him in the flesh, or not to have those rewards if those works have not been done in him. And you notice it says love made perfect. See, the point of this expression, perfect love drives out fear, is the word perfect. When we become aware that we have fallen off the narrow way, or we've temporarily fallen out of relationship with the Lord, we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, and that enables us to get back on the road exactly where we fell off. And it says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So sanctification, we are justified, we are safe, we're going to be with the Lord forever. But what happens after that, until the time we go to glory, is the process of sanctification. And we are assured, it says in the letter to the Philippians, that once he has begun a good work in us, he will perfect it until the day of Christ. 1 John 4 verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. Now be in no doubt that the word used here for fear is phobos. It means fear, dread, or terror. It does have a second application. It can also mean a reverence of a wife for her husband. Now, when the Bible speaks about fear and it talks about Jesus coming to the assistance of those who spent a lifetime in fear, then the usual concept of the word is to do with the annual Feast of the Atonement. Now, for the Jews, they lived with God and related with God on a year-to-year basis. And when the priest went into the high temple to offer a sacrifice for his sin, but then he would offer a sacrifice for the nation, a believing Jew would not know whether he was going to get another year of life on this earth until, if you like, the priest came out of the temple and the sacrifice was accepted. So generally speaking, in the Jewish context, that's what the fear of death, fear means. It means the fear of death. So as we come to the end, 1 John 4, 19, the simple thing, we love because he first loved us. And it's an ongoing process, and that was dealt with in 1 John 3. If we just look back a few verses, near where we were before, 1 John 4 and 9 and 10, it says, herein was the love of God manifested in us, I think it amongst us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, not just be saved from the penalty of sin, that we might live through him. Herein is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The word there is not translated in many translations, but it is. He sent his, the only begotten Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. So we have a reminder here that about we are a peculiar people being sanctified for the Lord's own possession. The good reference is in Titus 2 and part of verse 13 and verse 14, where it refers to the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, translated in the authorized, a peculiar people, which I think is great, zealous of good works. The word purify is the same word as it uses in the Old Testament, where it means to pronounce clean in a Levitical sense. But here, of course, with the cross, we are pronounced clean completely. It's not just a question of being covered. We are totally cleansed from all physical stains and dirt, and we are morally cleansed. And of course, Israel are a peculiar people before the Lord. They are a people selected by God from the other nations for his own possession. And we are a selection, if you like, of people from all the other nations of the world, selected by God to form a people from the Gentiles. So we are being sanctified through him. In verse 9 it said, God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's an ongoing thing. That's the sanctification. And of course, I brought that out several weeks ago in the reading from Romans 8, which you can look at in your own time. And it says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. You see, this is the development of the agape love is God's love. He's put his love in us, not just to save us, but also that we might live while we are yet alive through the love that he has put in us. And then on another occasion, I was talking about the need for a right thinking about these things. First of all, we are to remember that we are unprofitable servants. This is not a downer. This is realism and understanding the greatness of what God has done for us. Luke 17, verse 10 says, even so ye also, when you shall have done all things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And again, this is about retaining a realistic view of God's work in us. If we understand that we are at best unprofitable servants, we then understand a little bit more about the greatness of what God is actually doing in us. And then, of course, Ronnie was talking to us last week about remember what the Lord has done for us. So if you'd like to turn to Luke 10, I'd just like to read a couple of verses from Luke 10. about remembering his promises. And one of these promises is quite staggering, really. Luke 10, verse 36. And be ye yourselves like unto men looking for their Lord, when he shall return from the marriage feast, that when he comes and knocks, you may straightway open to him. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and shall come and serve them. I sometimes think we don't really grasp the extent to which the Lord is going to share his kingdom with us. He shall gird himself and make all of his disciples sit down to meat, and shall come and serve them. And then, of course, it carries on. It says, if he shall come in the second watch, and if in the third, and find them so blessed are those his servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched and not left his house to be broken through. Be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man comes. Now 1 John 17b, this part verse where it says, because as he is, even so are we in this world. It's part of what happened when Jesus came out from the Godhead and came down and was found in veiled in flesh as a man. And the way God did it was that Jesus had to learn and be taught just like us. And we have the famous passage in Isaiah 50 and verse 4 and 5, Isaiah 50 verse 4 and 5, where through the prophet Jesus said, he wakens morning by morning, he wakens mine ear to hear as they that are taught. The Lord Jehovah has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. The Lord Jehovah hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned backward. You see, the difference between us and Jesus, one of the big differences, is that he did not have the sin nature. He had divested himself of all his majesty, if you like, and he wanted to know what it was to have to learn the same way as we learn from our parents. But he didn't have a sin nature, and so he was in quiet submission. But we have to do this with the freedom of contrary choice, which sometimes gets in the way. Now we now have the sin nature, but he is working on it, but only with our willing cooperation. We have the sin nature, he is working on it, but it requires our ongoing active cooperation. This is a continuous thing. So finally, let's look at this issue of fear in man. And for that, we're going to go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, the issue of fear in man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death, that's again the Jews, were all their lifetime subject to bondage, the context of the Jews and the Feast of the Atonement. Then if you turn on to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we're going to look at an expression that only occurs twice in the New Testament. One of the occurrences applies to Jesus, godly fear as it applies to Jesus, and the other time it's used is godly fear as it provides to professing believers. So Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. This is a specific word. It only occurs twice. It occurs in Hebrews. Jesus was heard for his godly fear. He had fear of the Father. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And, having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. So the fear which it says that Jesus had for the Father is godly fear, reverence, veneration toward God, and it's only used once in relation to Jesus. But it is also used further on in Hebrews, in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Godly fear as it applies to professing believers. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him that speaks, for if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, how much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service pleasing to God with godly fear and awe. Two separate ideas, godly fear and awe. So we need to retain a realistic view of how we are in the flesh and thereby understand the incredible greatness of what God is doing through us. Because it says, for our God is a consuming fire. So Jesus had this special one-off word, godly fear for the Father, and believers are also counseled to have the same godly fear for the Father as Jesus had. So I will round this off by saying, when God is love, God has put his love in us, but we must be in him. We sometimes fall out of him, whereby we confess our sins, we go back into him, so then we regain relationship. And this is important for a growing church, because there's two places in the Bible. There's one place deals with the individual having a correct balance between love and fear, and in the New Testament it deals with the correct balance between love and fear as it affects the church. The first reference is in Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, in the abundance of thy loving kindness will I come into thy house. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. You've got two distinctly different ideas here. As for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, this is with all the love that Lord pours on us, he says, will I come to your house, and in your fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. This is balance between, you've got all of the God's love, and in that situation, you have fear when you come to the temple. In the body as a whole, Acts 9:31. After all the extravagances of Paul's behavior until the Holy Spirit converted him, everything then started to settle down. And in Acts 9:31 it said, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking, one, in the fear of the Lord, and two, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was increased. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have a situation where we have the fear of the Lord combined with the endless love of the Lord, and those two things need to live together in balance. When we have that, then the church will be increased. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these tremendous promises. Some of the things that you tell us about your great love for us, which will never change, and also the fear we should have for you. These things are sometimes difficult to understand. But Lord, I just hope that the verses that have been come this morning help us to understand these things, that you love us completely, but we should also be in fear and respect of you, and those two things fit together very well. Thank you, Lord, that perfect love, and we're heading towards perfect love, drives out fear. So therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, and really enjoy perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen.